this the scripture lesson. We listen to the story of God's people as recorded in the Bible. Hebrew Bible, Psalm 139, 1 through 6, 13 to 16, and 23 to 24. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high and I cannot attain it. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, in your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting.
Our gospel passage this morning comes from the book of Luke, chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. Then Jesus said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was squandering his property. So he summoned the manager and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Give me an account of your management, because you cannot be my manager any longer.' Then the manager said to himself, 'What will I do now that my master is taking the position away from me? I am not strong enough to do manual labor, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do so that when I am dismissed as manager, people may welcome me into their homes.' So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' The debtor answered, 100 jugs of olive oil. So the manager said, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 50. Then the manager asked another debtor, "And how much do you owe?" The debtor replied, 100 containers of wheat. The manager said, "Take your bill and make it 80. And the master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the children of this age are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than are the children of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of dishonest wealth, so that when it is gone, they may welcome you into the eternal homes. For whoever is faithful in a very little is faithful also in much, and whoever is dishonest in a very little is dishonest also in much. If then you have not been faithful with the dishonest wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful with what belongs to another, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for a servant will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." Will you pray with me? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I have to say, I really wish that we could all just do a Bible study on this passage, because there's so much happening in here and so much of it is odd or confusing. There's a lot more than a Sunday morning sermon in here, but don't worry, I have chosen to confine myself to just a few points so we don't spend the rest of the day here. But what I want to know is, was this a head scratcher for anyone else to listen to? This is one is often labeled the most difficult parable to understand in the Bible. So you're in good company if you are not sure what's happening here, or if it sounds strange. There, as many commentaries as I read about this, there were that many interpretations. there's just so much happening and so many different ways to take it that it's hard to figure out exactly what is going on. It's sort of like a diamond, as all good scriptures are, where you turn it just a little bit and another facet catches the light. So here are a few facts before we dip into a couple of interpretations. Here are a few things about the scripture that will help us get our context. Masters in Jesus's day, you know, told in stories or parables, they're generally seen as unscrupulous. They're part of the ruling class who flouted laws against lending with interest. That's a big law in the Torah. Do not charge interest when you lend. And yet there were many folks in this ruling class who just decided that didn't apply to them. And that is how they accumulated their wealth. They were out to make a profit, no matter the ethics of it. Certainly for Jesus's audience, who would have been mostly, though definitely not all, but mostly peasants, someone rich enough to employ a manager and to have all those goods lent out in his name, each debt was quite a large amount, that person would have been suspect. They would have been looked at as sort of like the villain. So most scholars agree that we're meant to identify not with this rich man, but with the dishonest manager who has been squandering his master's resources. I guess sort of an anti-hero here, because as we talked about with our young people, squandering resources and then chopping a bill down by enough that the person you're working for won't get what they're owed, not exactly an ethical, upright thing to do, but he ends up being commended for it. And that, of course, is the head-scratching part. Not only does the master commend the manager, but Jesus commends his behavior to us, his disciples. Okay, so here's one interpretation of what's happening here. The manager is actually acting ethically, although in a cunning way. Slashing the debts only by the amount of interest accrued so that his master loses money, the profit he was going to make, but can't chastise his manager because the manager's only following the law against charging interest. There's no evidence in this text itself that says that the part that the manager chopped off of the debt was just the interest, but that's one hypothesis that one scholar has. Another take is that the debts were so big that only wealthy people could have incurred them, could have had the credit, so to speak, to borrow that much in the first place. So the manager was making wealthy new friends by handily reducing their debts before he gets kicked to the curb. So he's counting on these new friends giving him a place to stay or even a new job. And so the master commends the manager for looking after his own hide. That one's pretty well supported by the text. But then there's also the opposite take that the debts were so big that they could only have been accumulated by poor people who kept having to borrow just to survive, and they couldn't pay even the principal on their previous debts. In this take, the manager is a Robin Hood do-gooder, looking to squeeze some justice out of an unjust situation, to spread some wealth back to those who desperately need it. Maybe this was why he was called to account in the first place. The squandering of his master's accounts is maybe bleeding the coffers dry for those who needed it much more than his master did. I even saw one take a Catholic priest note in the parish newsletter saying that Jesus couldn't possibly be commending someone for their dishonesty. So it's best to see this as a calling to account, a moment of reckoning with authority where we may have to admit to our own shortcomings, yes, but wherein we can also be freed by an unexpected offer of grace and a chance to turn a new page. I have to admit, I really like that take. I think it's lovely and life-giving. But I also think it's pretty clear that Jesus is asking his disciples, that's us, to follow the example of this dishonest manager. Remember, parables always have a twist, and that is certainly a twist. When there are so many different interpretations, sometimes it's most useful to engage the one that feels fruitful, most thought-provoking and generative for us in our own circumstances. This makes me think of a TV show that I've referenced in the sermon before called The Good Place. You may be familiar with it. I'm not going to spoil the plot. I will just describe what you learn in the first episode, which is that, if you'll recall from the last time I referenced this, that when you die, you go to either the good place or the bad place, based on a point tally of all the actions, the cumulative actions in your life. Do something good, do something selfless, give away your money, you get points. Do something selfish or that is dishonest or cruel, you lose points. And when you've tallied the points, if it's positive, you go to the good place. If it's negative, you go to the bad place. Well, part of the nuance to this is that in today's global consumer society, it's really hard to do any one thing that is completely good and has no negative effects. The example given on the show is that in 1537, a young man could have picked roses and brought them to his lonely grandmother and put them in a vase on her table and brightened her whole day. Good deed. Points go up. Now, if a young man goes and buys roses for his grandmother today and brings them by to visit her, points for doing the good deed and going to visit grandma, but also negative points because the roses were grown by people living with a subsistence wage. They had pesticides sprayed on them, and then they had to be flown from South America to the US because they're out of season here. And so you used a bunch of fossil fuel. We live in a society where even the resources that we have access to are not always quite so unsullied as they might have been in days gone by, where every choice that we have comes with some sort of negative along with it. Maybe somewhere not too far back in your family tree, someone made their fortune in an unscrupulous way that you still benefit from, either through money directly or from the opportunities they had to go to school or to be educated, and then that benefit got passed on to you. Or maybe you make a living, because we all need to, selling people things they don't need, or working in an industry that is broken and even harmful. Health insurance, for example, that can be so uneven and capricious about who's covered for what. The prison industrial complex. I have a friend who's a pastor whose wife is a corrections officer, and that pays their bills, but it also means that she's complicit in a system where a lot of people get locked up for a lot longer than they should for small infractions. Maybe the pharmaceutical companies that caused the opioid crisis and profited from that. Maybe you work for one of them. Maybe you work for a big data company and they make money off of private information and do some shady business practices. Maybe you work for a fossil fuel company that is contributing to climate change. Or maybe you simply bought quinoa at the grocery store and you never realized that the trendiness of this super grain means that for a lot of indigenous communities who rely on it as their staple, they can't afford to buy it for themselves anymore because the prices have gone up. Or maybe you bought tomatoes or chickens and you didn't know that they were picked or plucked by migrant workers whose employers dangle their undocumented immigrant status over their heads as a way to keep them from complaining about poor wages and horrific labor abuses. Now, if you felt like you were in the crosshairs earlier because I happened to mention your chosen profession or your favorite grocery store purchase, let me assure you that I am far from immune to this. Pastors are definitely not immune to this phenomenon. Not only do I have to buy tomatoes and quinoa and other things at the grocery store and send roses to my mom, but I was also, specifically related to being a pastor, one of a handful of Woodruff Fellows at Candler School of Theology, my seminary. And that meant that I received a full ride scholarship plus a $10,000 a year stipend funded by Coke, by the Coca-Cola company. One of the founders of Coca-Cola endowed the school, and his brother was the head of the commission that founded the school. So Candler's actually named after one of the brothers, although no one knows for certain which one. Now, in this age of student debt, a Woodruff Fellowship was very, very attractive. The two other seminaries I was considering didn't come anywhere close to offering a full ride, let alone a stipend. But the way the scholarship was funded gave me second thoughts. Coca-Cola is the single biggest plastic polluter in the world. The bottling companies that they rely on have been accused of union busting, including funding death squads to kidnap, torture, and kill bottle workers in Colombia. Coca-Cola itself has had to grapple with the huge amounts of water they consume as the largest beverage company in the world. They bottle tap water and sell it at 133% markup, and they turn drinking water into sugary, oftentimes addictive drinks that contribute to health problems. So I had big old misgivings about accepting $100,000 worth of money from a company with a history of ethical issues so long that I do not have time to talk about them all. Yet accepting that fellowship allowed me the huge privilege of focusing on my theological studies and pastoring skills without having to also work a second job. It allowed Chris and me to pursue a church start that was a haven for a lot of people who had been judged and rejected by the church, and that was responsible for a lot of healing in people's lives. And it gave me the freedom to accept a pastoral call wherever I felt led, regardless of, not regardless of salary, but not quite so worried about salary because I was unburdened by student debt. The point of all this, as I hope you can tell from my own story, is not to drown in guilt. It's important to acknowledge where our own access to education or our ability to make a living or to buy something cheaply and conveniently. It's important to acknowledge where that impacts others, especially negatively so. But if we let ourselves be overwhelmed by our complicity and we just throw up our hands, then we rob ourselves of the chance to be shrewd about this. The chance to find a way to do good with whatever dishonest wealth we have at our disposal. Knowing how my education was funded makes me want to get creative with the money that I now have, that I have because of that fellowship. It's part of the reason I give faithfully to the church, but also to organizations that prioritize the mental health of Black women and girls, and to organizations that respond to those hit hardest in a crisis because the power they once had to protect themselves from life's uncertainty was taken by those who had more power. So I wonder if we can mix a few interpretations of this scripture here, if we can combine the Catholic priest's take being called to account and the Robin Hood take, and maybe see this as an opportunity, maybe even a rallying cry for doing something unexpected, maybe even subversive with the wealth or influence that we have. However little or large it may be, so that when we're called to account, we have something kingdom worthy to say for ourselves. Jesus suggested as much a few Sundays back when he invited his listeners to move down the banquet table. I think seeing our resources not as something meant primarily to enrich ourselves or cushion ourselves against the future, but as something that we can create some good trouble with, that gets us closest to the conclusion Jesus reaches at the end of this strange parable. What else could it mean to, quote, be faithful with the dishonest wealth? How can you be faithful with something that was an ill-gotten gain? The manager certainly hasn't acted to benefit his master, but depending on the interpretation we choose, he may have found a way to be faithful with what was ill-gotten to begin with. Jesus encourages us, his disciples, to learn that lesson. And because the vast majority of us can't just exit the system and live without money, guilt-free, he encourages us to learn to figure out whether what we do with our money is serving wealth or whether it's serving God. Because he's clear that you can't do both. Knowing that the money we have and how we use it can never be pure as the driven snow, how can we serve God with it? How can we use it to get into some of that good trouble? Do we use it to make something wonderful for others, something that lifts spirits and heals? Do we use it to support small businesses or foundations owned or run by people whose race or ethnicity means that their wealth has been systematically decimated by our country over the years? Do we use it to do something others consider foolish and without value, but that makes a statement about what God, and thus what we value, about who's worthy of receiving that society disdains? We have some money as part of the Pleasant Street Congregational Church Legacy Fund that we have set aside for doing something creative and subversive like that in our community, something that doesn't benefit us directly, but that will help our community thrive. We've had to put that process on pause for a while in the pandemic, but that money is sitting there waiting for us to do something that helps us remember what it means to be faithful in what God has given us, to do things that take care of our building responsibly and to do things that ensure our programs continue to run, because this is such an important place, but also to do something that seems like it might be foolish in other people's view, but that we know is where God is calling us to grow that kingdom and to do things in a surprising way that bring life beyond what might be expected. May we have the curiosity and the courage to find out what it is that Jesus is calling us to be faithful with, regardless of where it comes from, and how we might learn from the children of this age, the shrewd folks like this dishonest manager, how to also be shrewd with what God has given us. Amen. Go now into this week. Oops. Sorry, our postlude started a little early there. It's a preview of what's to come. Go into this world and go into this week with a blessing to experience the joy, the delight that comes from using your resources in an unexpected way, whether it's money, whether it's time, whether it's your prayers. Think of something you would never normally do that seems foolish, that seems beyond the pale, that seems maybe something that's been kind of scratching at the back of your head, but you think, no, that could never work. That could never happen. Ask God for the courage to find a way to do it, because I promise you that it'll make your week. It'll give you that joy, and it will give you that peace and that delight that God wants for all of us, that can only be found when we figure out how to, as Jesus has been telling us all summer, to turn things upside down and to try a new way of being. Go in peace.